So, Lord, to one extent, that's why we're here this morning, is to worship the God who makes our soul well. Lord, in ourselves, we cannot accomplish that. And apart from the saving grace of God, Lord, it doesn't happen. But for all who know you, for all who have come to you through Christ and know the living God and fellowship with you, Lord, we can echo the words of the songwriter who said, it is well with my soul. And all of that to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at one point said, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so for all of us who are redeemed, Lord, we know that you have cared for and will preserve us all the way into your very presence to be with you forever. So, Lord, it is well. It really is well with our souls. And we would pray that for those, Lord, who yet do not know you and yet have heard the gospel. And we would pray that their eyes would be opened. Lord, the eyes that are blinded by Satan, lest they hear of the gospel, lest they see the glory of Christ in the gospel. We would pray that those blinders would be removed. And even today, upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, Lord, they would see their condition before you and would willingly, gladly, Lord, because you've done the work in them, bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and worship you. Lord, we pray that for Carrollton Baptist. We pray that for all our sister churches, Lord, who uphold the truth of the gospel of Christ and are proclaiming it today. We pray that with power the gospel will go forth, and Lord, you will call many unto yourself this day, all of it to your glory, we pray. And now we ask that you would give us ears to hear today, attentive hearts, O God, and obedient hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 14, Mark chapter number 14. I want to begin reading this morning from Mark 14, beginning at verse number 43, and read down through verse 52, 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking, he's just been on his knees in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and has gotten up and has found that his disciples had fallen asleep on three occasions. And now he's aroused them and he is ready to do what the Father has bid for him to do. And immediately while he was still speaking to the disciples, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. At the conclusion of our Lord's intense what we saw last week, intense sufferings in Gethsemane, intense seen in the loud cries to the Father, seen in the sweat becoming as great drops of blood, and seen in the weakness and the frailties of his closest companions, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, Jesus does a very remarkable thing. He knows and states, according to Luke's account in Luke 22, he knows and states that the hour has arrived. He knows and states that his betrayer is at hand. And nevertheless, Jesus is now resolved to go to the cross. Back in verse 42, he says, "Let us be going." It is absolutely remarkable to see what the Son of Man has done in his moments of agony and suffering in the garden on his knees and on his face. And now he is up and absolutely resolved to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus moved toward the cross and toward all the additional suffering that was to come in connection with the cross, and that would almost begin immediately. And he moves towards the cross in total confidence, in total composure, and with poise. He's not trembling. He's not fearful. He's not trying to dodge this. He is resolved and determined. His will is absolutely subordinated to the will of the Father, and he is going to the cross. The question is how? How could he do that? How could he face the suffering that he knew he was going to face, not only the physical suffering, but the eternal suffering that he would face on the cross? How could he face that with such composure and poise at this hour? What we do know about the situation that helps us understand some of the things concerning the Lord are these things. We know that after prayer and after that intense agonizing crying out and crying tears before the Father, Jesus is fully convinced, totally convinced, that to carry on the will of the substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial, redemptive plan was unequivocally the Father's will. He knows that it is the Father's will. And after those three periods of intense and agonizing sessions in prayer, his desire and his will is subordinated to the Father's will. And he says, according to Luke 22, "Not my will, but yours be done." It was the Father's will, and Jesus was committed to doing the Father's will. He not only was totally confident that there was no other way at this point that the Father had willed for him to be the sin bearer that would satisfy and absorb God's wrath on behalf of all those who would believe in him, he also knew that this was the eternal plan of God from before the foundation of the world. As John the Baptist had said, he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And as the Apostle John records in Revelation 13, he was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And what we should understand from this is that this is the eternal plan of God, and we should recognize that that plan was for a redemption through Jesus Christ. But there was one other thing that was foundational to the Lord's composure and confidence during this hour. He was confident because of all of what he had and all of what he had done and all that he would face and would take place. He understood it would be the fulfillment of God's word, a fulfillment of Scripture. We saw back in verse 21, said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. He said in verse 27, we also saw this emphasis on the fulfilling of Scripture where it says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And now upon his arrest in our present text, Jesus said, let the Scriptures be fulfilled in verse 49. So there were three reasons then why Jesus was totally confident and was with complete composure at this hour. He had full assurance that the suffering of the cross was the Father's will. He knew and understood that this was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, and he knew that God's word was infallibly true and that the Scriptures necessarily would be fulfilled. And so he was ready to face the cross. With that said, we now turn our attention to the drama that we find in our text surrounding the betrayal of Jesus. And we can identify four parts to the predicted unfolding drama. We see it on the back of the bulletin: the betrayal, the arrest, the attack, and the abandonment. First, we find in verses 43 and 45 the betrayal. Scripture says immediately, Mark tells us, while Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, a mob was approaching. Now, if you're from the West or if you like Westerns, a posse was coming. And the size of the mob is uncertain, but it is conjectured to have been between 100 to 600 people. Even if we go with a smaller number, 100 or so to 12 or 13 followers of Christ is pretty good odds, wouldn't you say? The composition of the crowd consisted of some of the chief priests, some of the officers of the temple, some Jewish elders, and some Roman soldiers, according to Luke and John. And since it was around midnight, the mob was probably being led or guided by Judas, identified here in our text as one of the 12. And it's interesting that that's the way he's identified. Verse 43 says, Judas came, one of the 12, which emphasized the profound and gross treachery of the betrayal. The betrayal was not coming off as a result of some spy from the outside. This was someone on the very inside. This was one on the intimate or in the intimate circle of the disciples. This is one of the 12 who's going to betray the Lord. It also makes sense that Judas was the one leading because he was the one who could identify Jesus, and it was night, so it would have been difficult to see, and yet Judas would have been able to identify Jesus for the mob. He also knew of the garden. He also knew that this is probably where, and the most likely place, where the disciples and Jesus were to be found. And so Judas makes sense for Judas to be the one who's leading the crowd. In addition to the mob size between 100 and 600 and its composition, composed of not only Roman soldiers, but those who were also in charge in the temple, and its most likely leader being Judas, the crowd manifested its spiritual blindness and deficiency. For starters, they did not recognize the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus was the anointed one. Jesus was the one of which all of Scripture has been written. He was the one that was to come. He was the one that Israel was looking for. He was the one that the religious leaders should have recognized. He was one that this crowd should have recognized, and they didn't recognize their Messiah. They didn't recognize the Christ. And secondly, they were blind in their spiritual eyes to the very nature of the kingdom of God, of the realm of salvation. Mark tells us that accompanying Judas was a crowd with swords and clubs. John adds to this lanterns and torches. Were they coming after some criminal? And yet Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. Why did they come with weapons? Is it not because they could only think in carnal categories? Surely Jesus, in their minds, and the disciples would put up a fight. We need our swords. We need our clubs. And yet the Apostle Paul expresses the spiritual nature of the kingdom itself when Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That is the way God's kingdom is advanced, not with swords and not with clubs. And notice this in that passage by Paul, that the battle occurs in the realm of the ideas. For example, even in the case of salvation, when the scripture tells us so clearly and so plainly that salvation is in no one else but Christ, even in the case of salvation, how many people raise up objections to the plain proclamation of that gospel? They might say something like this, "But the Bible is written by men, not of God." Or they might think, "I'm not all that bad." And yet the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Surely not me." Or they might say something like this, especially since they don't like the exclusivity of the gospel. They might say something like this: "There are many religions, and therefore there has to be many ways to God." Yet the apostles proclaimed very simply this: "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." And Jesus himself said this, either making him a liar or making him who he was, God: "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So we see the mob in verse 43, all attending with Judas. And in verse 44, we're told of the mob's mission. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" The mission was pretty straightforward. Identify Jesus with a kiss, seize him, bind him, and escort him back to the city to stand trial. That's the mission. But the method by which this mission was to be accomplished couldn't have been more repugnant if it tried. Look at verse 45, for example. "And when he," Judas, "came, he went up to him and at once said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." You may recall back in the upper room prior to the scene in the garden, the Lord had given a small piece of bread to Judas before instituting the Lord's Supper. At that moment, once the Lord had given the bread to Judas, John's gospel tells us that Satan entered into Judas and that Judas then left Jesus and the other disciples before they observed the first communion. As Judas approached Jesus here, his behavior became very Satan-like. He greeted Jesus with what was probably thought of as a greeting of respect: "Rabbi, teacher." But there was no respect in what Judas was really up to, was there? And then Judas kissed Jesus, and the kiss was likely on the cheek, and was combined with a prolonged display of feigned affection. None of it was true. The devotion was false. The affection was not genuine. The respect was hypocritical. The whole display was a farce. It was a charade. It was very much Satanesque. And on the surface, as we understand Satan's role behind this and the impulse that he provides Judas with to do this, on the surface it seems as though Satan has control. And on one level, brothers and sisters, he did. Even Jesus says as much in Luke's parallel account to the religious establishment. Jesus said this: "This is your hour and the power of darkness," Luke 22:33. At that moment, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness would no doubt include Satan's domain. But do not miss the strict parameters in the term hour. Satan and the powers of darkness are indeed powerful, but they are not all powerful. But the exercise of that power is always within the bounds as set by God. On other occasions, Satan had tried before to kill Jesus, tried to kill him at his birth with Herod, tried to kill him by the Jewish leaders in John 5 and in John 8. In each of these cases, and all the way through history, it was not the time. And so the devil's many efforts were thwarted by God's providence and by God's governance. But now, within the eternal redemptive plan of God, I want you to hear that, it is all within the eternal redemptive plan of God. Satan's hour had a starting point and it has an ending point. It started with the arrest, but his sure defeat was accomplished with the death of the Son of God as he cried out, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, Satan is a significant adversary, isn't he? At times he seeks to devour the Christian. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But I want you to remember Lot, brothers and sisters, that he is not permitted to go beyond the parameters that God sets. Even if he allows Satan to touch one of his own, there are always parameters around which he cannot go past. And remember Peter, in the midst of those times when Satan is allowed to sift us like wheat, the Lord intercedes for us so that our faith fails not. That was precisely the battle. I want you to see it. Turn over to Luke chapter 22, because this really is right about this same period of time. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is telling Peter, "Be on your guard. Satan desires to sift you." Luke 22, beginning at verse 31, he says this: "Simon, Simon, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat." What does the sifting like wheat, what is that like in the life of a believer? What is it like in the life of Peter or Simon here? Well, he might sift you like wheat, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." The sifting is like the sifting of the believer's faith, trying to sift the faith away as if he could. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned," the certainty of repentance, the certainty of returning in the strength of God, the certainty that the faith will not fail, When you have returned, or when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. So we need to remember a lot that there are parameters around what Satan can do in the life of a believer. There are always parameters set up by God so they can never be passed through. And Peter, Satan desires to sift you, but notice, I've prayed for you, Jesus said. I've interceded for you so that your faith fails not. After the despicable and traitorous and betrayal, John's gospel tells us that Jesus ended up taking charge. In John 18, he came forward and said to the crowd, to the mob, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now listen to what happened to Judas and the mob. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," 100 to 600 people, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Is that power? Is there power in God's word? And what of Satan at that point? Was he not present then in Judas? And yet Judas, too, was on the ground. So brothers and sisters, do you see that Satan is only in charge to the point where it ultimately serves the eternal purposes of God? God is always sovereign and is always ultimate in control. We therefore have no reason to fear, because our God does in fact reign. And he does so for his glory and for his people's ultimate good. The drama, back in our text, of this encounter continues to unfold with what we find in verse 46 with the arrest. In verse 46, "And they laid hands on him and seized him." Jesus had not run. He was not fleeing. Jesus was not hiding. Jesus had even taken charge and had stepped forward. It was their hour and the power of darkness, but it was precisely the appointed time established from before the foundation of the world. Jesus offered no resistance because he wasn't to offer resistance. He was determined to go to the cross to accomplish the eternal plan of God for the redemption of a fallen humanity. He had a particular role to play in the redemption of this fallen humanity, and he was to bear the sins of many so that the many who would repent and believe in him would have eternal life. Brothers and sisters and friends, get that message. It is the eternal message of God, that God has made provision for sin through his Son, Jesus Christ, who necessarily must be, the sacrifice upon which one believes in order to be saved from their sin. This is God's plan to save man from sin. There is no second plan. There is no plan B. This is it. And if you miss this, you've missed it. The ship has sailed. If you don't get that. What happened to Judas? He had such a prominent part up till this point, and Mark says nothing more about him. But Luke does. Luke tells us in the book of Acts. So turn over to Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 1. Peter stands up. The 120 in the upper room had been praying, and Peter stands up as the leader of the group Verse 15, chapter 1, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us. He was one of the 12 and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out." What happened to Judas? Judas betrayed the Lord of glory. He was paid 30 pieces of silver, but he did not keep the betrayal money. He tried to commit suicide by hanging, but his suicide went badly south. And he falls off into the cliff and splits open. But that's not the worst of it. His eternity was worse than his earthly ending. Even as what Jesus said is really true, it would have been better had he never been what? Born. When Jesus was being arrested, the disciples were not merely bystanders as the drama continued to unfold. In verses 47 through 49, we have the attack. And when it was apparent what was happening, that Jesus was being incarcerated, he was being carried back or led back to Jerusalem, Luke records that some said to the Lord, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And again, even the disciples were confused on the nature of the kingdom's advancement. Do we advance the kingdom by sword? Should they have been so confused? Had not the Lord taught them of the matter, on the matter, in the Sermon on the Mount? Had he not taught what kingdom living now looked like? Look at Matthew 5. And here we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and listen to the Beatitudes. This is kingdom living. This is the way the kingdom is lived out, and this is the way that the kingdom is advanced. Matthew 5, beginning, look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the strong," not the weak, "the strong." That strength is under control. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." Look at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is kingdom living now. This was taught in the Sermon on the Mount. "Lord, do you want us to draw our swords?" Of course I don't want you to draw your swords. That's not kingdom living, and that's not the way the kingdom is advanced. They were confused. One of the disciples that Mark does not name, but John identifies as Peter. In John 18, Peter drew his sword, nevertheless, and struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and cut off his ear. Apparently, Peter wanted to take his head off and missed and got his ear. It was certainly in keeping with his impulsive character, though, right? But why else might Peter have done that? Remember what he said to Jesus when Jesus told him that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice? Peter said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Perhaps there was a moment of satisfaction here. He, in his thinking, had not failed the test. He was ready to fight for the Lord even to the death. The problem is that that is not the way the kingdom is advanced. And the second problem is that was not the real test. Peter would face and fail in a very short while, and he would deny the Lord three times. He would fail the test, as Jesus said. Luke tells us Jesus' response to them pulling the sword. He says, "No more of this." Now get this. He touched his ear and healed him. Well, that's the way it's advanced. What should the mob have made of that? Who was this Jesus that we have come out with swords and clubs to arrest? Was this action indicative of any kind of hardened criminal? This was a miracle. It was a sign. It was a testing before their sight as to precisely who Jesus was. Could he truly be God, the Son? And shouldn't belief in him be the right response instead of arresting him? It really seems to be what Jesus is getting at when he goes on in verses 48 and 49 in our text in chapter 14. And Jesus says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Why are you arresting me in secret, when I've been in your presence in broad daylight all week long? You've probably even heard me teaching. I just healed the high priest's servant. Think about what you are doing right now." It was an evangelistic approach. Could it be that some in that crowd would actually get saved on the day of Pentecost? Well, I don't know. But it does bring us to the final piece in the drama in verse 50 through 52, where we have the abandonment, and they all left him and fled, it says. And to add emphasis on the word all, verses 51 and 52 is included. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Who this young man was is not explicitly stated. Some make an argument for that being Mark, the writer of the gospel. If it was Mark, at least two main points are being made. The disciples fled and scattered out of fear, precisely as the scripture said they would. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. Things were not going the right direction for a new political kingdom to be established. The king himself is offering no resistance whatsoever. The authorities intend Jesus' harm, and therefore, by extension, the disciples' harm. We need to flee. So they fled. And the second point would be to emphasize that Jesus is left to face all that was in front of him: the unjust trials, the scourgings, the beatings, the mockery, the jeering of the crowd. He is left to face all of that alone. There was no one to stand by Jesus as he bore our sins and carried our sorrows. And yet, brothers and sisters and friends, this was all in the eternal plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to die on behalf of all who would ever repent and believe in him. See his confidence. See his composure. See his calm. And be struck by awe and worship Jesus Christ. He did what he did so that sinners could repent and believe and have life. And to fulfill God's eternal plan for the redemption of fallen humanity. Repent and believe. What does that look like? It looks like this. It is more than believing intellectually. Jesus is not merely a historical figure like Abraham Lincoln that you never met and you just believe the stories about Abraham Lincoln. And you say you believe in Abraham Lincoln. That's not the belief. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who paid the penalty of sin on behalf of all who believe in him. Belief in him means dropping to your knees and submitting to his lordship in your life. So that he is God and not you. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some point. Do it now. But you will do it later if you don't do it now. This is the day of salvation. Believe in Christ and have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, as the scriptural account gets us closer to the cross, we're just amazed at our Savior. Who could do that? Who could have such composure and such poise and such grace? Except the eternal Son of God, who willingly lays down his life only to take it up again. We praise you, Father, for your plan. And that plan included sinners who would repent and believe. We praise you for it and for our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.